Good evening to everyone. A wonderful thing to see all of you out on a Saturday evening. There's so many things you could be doing, and you've decided to come and be a part of this gospel meeting. And I think that says a lot about your heart and your priorities, and it's certainly encouraging to me. I already feel part of a family. Anywhere I go that I'm around my brethren, I feel like I'm part of a family, and that's the way it should be. Of course, as was announced, I'm going to be preaching tonight about hell, the horror of hell. This is a very sobering topic. It's one that ought to get our attention and cause us to rethink our priorities. It's also a very frightening topic. If you are a young child and you've not yet reached that age and maturity where you're accountable before the Lord, you don't need to be afraid. These things are scary, but I believe if you're a young child, that you're going straight to heaven, okay? If you were to pass. So don't be afraid is what I'm saying. But one day you'll grow old enough that you will need to make the decision to become a Christian, put on the Lord in baptism. I want to begin in Luke chapter 13. So if you will turn your Bible, and we're going to, of course, have all of the scriptures up on the screen, but I invite you to turn and look in your own Bible if you can. Before I jump in, let me say that I am feeling some better tonight. Some of you have already asked, and I've already got a couple of elbow bumps of people who weren't sure if they could shake my hand or not, because last night I was not able to shake anybody's hand because I wasn't feeling well, but I'm doing better, and I know I'm past the stage of being contagious, so you don't have to worry about that. Here in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." So this is Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. He is going to end up being crucified. And so he's got some important things to say and teach. In verse 23, "And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And really that's a question that we wonder, or people ask in the world, are there just a few people who are going to be in heaven? Are most people going to be going to hell? And he said to them, in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." When he says strive, the Greek word behind that word is the word agonizomai, which really the word agonize comes from. And so it's really the idea of straining every nerve. And so it seems here that there is a difference between the striving and the seeking. That there are many who seek, but then there are those who strive. And so what we have to make sure we're doing in our Christian lives is striving to enter that narrow door. We're straining every nerve. We're not simply seeking. And maybe there are many who, they've maybe even been baptized, and they maybe even come to services, even perhaps every time the doors are open, and they're seeking, but they're not really straining every nerve. And Jesus wants to see us put that effort forth if we are going to enter that narrow door. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." It's a terrifying thought that, you know, the Lord, the gracious, compassionate Jesus Christ, will one day say to those even who had some familiarity with him, maybe even who believed in him, I never knew you. Depart from me. And that door of opportunity will be closed forever. And the time of mercy will come to an end. Now is the time of mercy. Now is the time when that hand is outstretched. And we have the opportunity to obey the gospel and to continue to obey the gospel until the day we die, and to take advantage of that grace and mercy that's been offered to us. But there will become a day when that will end. And if you're not right with the Lord, then you will wish that you had made things right. And you will wish so desperately that you could enter but you will not be allowed. And then we get to where I'm really trying to get to, all this is leading up to. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. So you do have this glorious picture here of this banquet, this feast, this joyous gathering and celebration of the patriarchs and then of saints all over the world who have made it. But that stands in stark contrast to this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think about that, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Last summer, watching the news after that second Malaysian flight went down, you probably remember that. And of course, on the news, they're going to show all the emotional stuff. And they show the families of people who have lost loved ones in the accident. And they showed this lady, this one particular lady, that was just wailing. I mean, uncontrollably. And it just makes your heart race to even see that sort of thing. You probably have seen somebody crying like that, maybe at a funeral or something. Somebody that's in such intense grief that they're really beside themselves. It's this hysterical, almost screaming in just untold grief. That's really what I get in my mind when I think about this weeping. What about this gnashing of teeth? Is that the gnashing of teeth, perhaps, in anger? When I was a boy, I used to play Nintendo. And I mean the original NES, the 8-bit thing with the original Mario game and, you know, Duck Hunt and all that. I remember that there would be times I get so frustrated playing a certain game that I'm embarrassed to say this, but I would take my controller and I would bite my controller and leave these teeth marks. There were all these teeth marks in the corner of that thing. I'm ashamed to say that I would do that. Of course, we know that in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned to death, that they gnashed their teeth as they rushed at him to stone him. And they were gnashing their teeth in anger. So it could be that this is gnashing one's teeth in anger. I more think that it has to do with gnashing one's teeth in pain. Like when you hurt yourself or you cut yourself somehow and you can just imagine the way that you felt when you did that, and you just wanted to gnash your teeth. It denotes intense pain, is the idea, I believe. Unbearable pain. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a haunting thought. I'll come back to that. Now here, we certainly see the idea of being cast out. I think one of the worst things about hell is that you won't get to be in heaven. And you'll know that it's there. You'll know that there are people who are enjoying salvation. You'll know that you were not allowed to be there. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which I've yet not determined in my mind, do I think it's a parable or do I think it's a literal story? I'm inclined to think it's a parable, but either way, the story that Jesus told and this rich man who finds himself in torments and he can see that Lazarus is in perfect comfort in Abraham's bosom. And he longs desperately just to have a drop of water on his tongue because he's in agony in these flames. I mean, that's got to be an added torture. Besides all of the flames and that physical pain that we might think of course, we're not going to have a physical body, is the aspect of knowing what you're missing. And that's just got to be one of the worst things about hell, in my opinion. Now, I want to turn to a passage that does talk about specifically the outer darkness that's very nearly related to the one we just looked at. If you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Here in Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion that had came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. And Jesus said, I will go with you. And the servant and the centurion said, no, you don't have to do that. I know that you can just say the word and it'll be done. And then we begin reading in verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Because this man was a Gentile. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Sound familiar? "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Sons of the kingdom here, I think, is a reference to the Jews. Sons would be legally heirs of Abraham. And so he's speaking to unbelieving Jews who didn't have the faith like this centurion. And they will be cast into outer darkness. Now, this would also apply to Gentiles who don't believe. But I just wanted to set up the context for us. But I want to emphasize this outer darkness. When I was a boy, and I don't remember how old, but old enough that my parents would let me go and do this without their supervision, if I remember correctly. So maybe a preteen, close to teens, I'm not sure. But I and my cousin went, and it was this play, this interactive play, where you would go from room to room and experience the life of this individual who winds up going to hell. And then we also get to experience heaven. So maybe it was two lives that we got to see, and I don't remember the heaven part as well, because it just didn't stick out to me as much. But I remember the hell part, because you see this man's life, and you go into a room, and he's drunk and in this angry fit of rage and so on, and then he dies, and you go into this room, and if I remember correctly, you step down, and it was crowded, and it was hot. And I'm claustrophobic, so I did not like, I remember that it was crowded and hot. And it was very dark, so they must have had all of the possible places where light and all of the cracks could have possibly come in covered up. And then you begin to hear this haunting weeping and moaning and screaming. And I was terrified. Maybe it was a cassette that was playing or something like that. It wasn't a CD. Back then it would have been a cassette. And it must have just been a minute long. But that has stuck with me all these years. And it makes me think of, you know, if we just got to visit hell for a brief period of time, say a minute, do you think that that would change your life forever? Don't you think that so many people, the moment they go to hell, or the moment they enter into torments, are immediately wanting to change? It turned the rich man into an evangelist. He wanted to go back and save his brothers so they don't come to this place of torment. But he didn't care about that before. But anyway, that outer darkness, that was my experience, that I can relate to that in my mind, that I went through as a young person. Terrifying. Terrifying. It has the idea of banishment from the kingdom, as we talked about. It has the idea of separation from God. You know, in this life, if we are not following God, we are separated from Him because of our sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God, and your iniquities have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." I might have got sin and iniquities mixed up there. But the idea is that it is our sin that has separated us from God. But even in this life, if you are separated from God, do we not still experience some of God's blessings? Well, sure. You know, you have the physical blessings of life that are all around you. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust as well. Do you not have the offer of grace always on the table until you take your last breath? You know, God is always ready to save you if you will turn to Him and obey His conditions. He will save you through His grace and mercy. But when you die in that state without having accepted God's saving grace, then that separation is final and complete. There will be no blessings from the Lord. There will be no inkling of His grace or mercy or compassion or love or presence. It will be an absolute separation permanently. And again, that's got to be one of the worst things about hell. We always want to think about the fire first and foremost, but I'm going to talk about that later, but I wanted to talk about this stuff first. Because being without God has got to be one of the worst things about hell. And without His blessings. Well, I haven't talked about the fires of hell yet in these two passages, although I referenced Luke 16. But I want to look now at a passage that does talk about suffering with fire in Matthew chapter 13. So if you will, please turn there. I've never drank this much water in my life, so. All right. There in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, Jesus tells this parable of the tares. And He begins explaining it down in verse 37. And for sake of time, we're just going to skip right to what I want to talk about, beginning in verse 41, where He's in the middle of explaining that parable. He says, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, we see that idea here, and I think the gnashing of teeth here would be connected with the suffering and the pain. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." That verse 43 is a beautiful description of the state of the righteous. The righteous will shine forth as the sun, a quote from Daniel 12 and verse 3. What a contrast there with those who are in the outer darkness. But focus in verse 42 when it mentions the furnace of fire. I preached a lesson on hell in a gospel meeting that I preached in Alabama a few years back. And it was the last lesson that I preached in that series. Talk about a way to go out, right? But anyway, this gentleman was talking to me afterwards and said that 30 years ago, he had a job working in a furnace. And I don't know what kind of job it was, but he would have to go inside of this big furnace. And that there was a day when he got trapped inside there, and the door would not open. And he was terrified. But the door was open somehow, but it haunted him. And he said that many times he thought back to that day and thought, "What if I was still trapped in that furnace and burning?" You know, we need to meditate on heaven. I talked about that last night. We need to meditate on the Scriptures. We need to meditate. But it probably wouldn't hurt if from time to time we meditated about hell. I told that to somebody one time. They looked at me like I was crazy. Like, I don't ever want to think about hell. Why would I ever want to do that? Well, Jesus talks about it a lot. Here's a thought that I used to have trying to wrap my mind around being trapped in a furnace, as I think of a furnace, when I think of an oven. So I used to have this thought often that I would just meditate on, and it would always motivate me to be a better person. I would picture in my mind that my friends, maybe as a joke in my mind, kind of threw me into this oven. And I was thinking, ha ha, funny joke, let me out. Oven's not on. I'm not burning. No big deal. But I don't like being in this oven, so okay. But then I begin to realize that it's not a joke. And that this door is not opening, and I'm kicking against it. Then I notice that the oven has been turned on. And I'm not burning yet, but I know what's coming. And so at that point, I begin panicking. And I think through this in my mind. And I begin kicking and kicking and screaming. And before I know it, I'm cooking. And I feel like I'm dying. And I just want to die. But I won't die. I just keep on burning and screaming. Oh, what a horrific thought. I don't even mean to be morbid. But the descriptions of hell in the Bible are not there to make us feel good. The furnace of fire is something that should instill fear in us. I understand that perfect love casts out fear. But it should be a motivator. This is a place of destruction, this furnace of fire. It is a place of unfathomably intense heat. And as scary as that passage is, I really think that these next three passages we're going to see from Revelation are perhaps even more frightening. In Revelation 19, we see this battle, this epic battle between Christ and the beast. And I believe that the beast represents Rome. And so this is something that's, I believe, already taken place. But we read there in verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Brimstone is sort of an archaic word for sulfur. That's what I've read anyway. And so, fire and brimstone, you often hear those two connected. So this lake of fire. None of us likes to be burned. You touch a hot stove or pan and you get a little burn. Or boiling water that maybe accidentally splatters on you or even spills on you. Oh, it takes maybe weeks or months to recover from something like that. If you can imagine something as horrific as being thrown into a tub of boiling hot water or a swimming pool of boiling hot water or a lake of boiling hot water, that thought is, oh, I cannot even imagine. But as horrific as that thought is, it doesn't even compare with the scriptural description of hell, because it's not a lake of boiling water, it's a lake of fire. What a terrifying thought. The idea is to be completely engulfed in flames. That's really the idea. The wicked, you notice in this verse, are thrown alive into that lake, which adds to the horror of the whole thing. In chapter 20, we read about the final defeat of Satan. And in verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Here we see this idea of being tormented day and night, nonstop, 24/7, forever and ever. Really unfathomable. In verses 14 and 15 of that same chapter, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Here we have it described as a second death. Now, I got to be honest, I'm afraid of death. I'm not afraid of after death, because I firmly believe that I will go to heaven. But I am afraid of the process of dying. It's maybe one of my greatest fears. I train in this exercise regimen that I have, and often it will make me just so short of breath that I'll almost get panicky and worry about getting my next breath. And it makes me worried that in my dying process one day I might not be able to breathe. And I just hope that I just can go out peacefully, maybe in my sleep. Or I pray that, I really do. I dread the death process. I cannot imagine, after dying here on earth, having a second death that is never ending. To experience dying. And dying, and dying, and dying. and to never stop dying. That to me is a very scary thought. This really is the picture that the Bible paints for us of hell. It's a lake of fire and brimstone, engulfed in flames. I don't like preaching this. I'd rather just do the heaven sermon and move on. But I feel obligated. If I'm going to preach about heaven powerfully, I want to preach about hell equally as powerful. Hopefully. It may do us some good to meditate on that from time to time. In Mark chapter 9, if you will be turning there, we see another passage that mentions the second death, though not in those terms. We certainly see a continual dying. In Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 42. But what is happening in the context is the disciples had, they had come to Jesus complaining that there was somebody trying to cast out demons that they tried to prevent because he wasn't following them. And Jesus reprimanded them for that. And beginning of verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." When he says here, little ones, I don't think he's talking about children. The literal rendering of that would be humble ones. I think this is talking about other disciples, such as that one who was casting out demons. And the disciples needed to be careful that they weren't causing him to stumble by telling him to stop doing what he was doing. And so Jesus is saying, whoever causes one of these humble ones to fall away, and I really think that's the idea of this stumbling. It's like not like, you know, you stumble and catch yourself and maybe you can get back up and keep going. It's the idea of being entrapped and ensnared, like when you trap an animal to kill it. And so whoever causes one of these humble ones to lose his salvation, it would be better for him to just have a heavy millstone, like one that an ox would use, that might be, oh, I don't know, maybe hundreds of pounds, a large millstone, to have a rope attached to it, tied to your neck, thrown into a sea, and that millstone sinks to the bottom of the sea, and imagine that being your death as you sink down with that millstone. That'd be a terrible way to die. Well, Jesus said, is saying, it would be better for you to die that way than if you cause somebody to lose their salvation. Because you're going to be judged for that. And he says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When he talks about this amputation, I don't think he literally means to cut off your hand and cut off your foot and pluck out your eye. But the idea is that we need to go to extremes to do away with sin and do whatever you have to do to overcome sin. It's so easy perhaps to say, well, we're in the flesh, so we don't have a choice but to sin. Jesus said, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye. You don't have that excuse. Whatever sacrifices we have to make as Christians to do away with sin, it's better to make those extreme sacrifices and make it to heaven than not make those extreme sacrifices and go to hell. I think that's the overall point, if I understand this correctly. But of course, I want to emphasize first the word that Jesus is using when he talks about hell. It is the Greek word Gehenna, which is a valley just outside of Jerusalem, and Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, it was called the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Now, this is a picture of that valley in about 1900, and this is a picture modern day. I don't know how well you can see that, if it's kind of a dark image there. And so in the Old Testament, this valley was used as a place for offering your children as sacrifices. Human sacrifices were made there. And bodies were buried there. It was a place that represented the depths of immorality. In fact, in Jeremiah 19, the prophet Jeremiah is told by God to take a flask and to go to Topheth, which is within that valley, and to say to the people as he takes there the elders and the priests, and to say to them, you're going to be like this, to shatter it in their sight. Say, God is going to do with you as I did with this flask. So it is a place of very high significance for the depths of immorality. And so Jesus uses this word. It's possible that in the day of Jesus, Gehenna had become a cesspool of like continual burning of refuse and possibly even carcasses. Now, I did some research on that. There's not actually real good evidence for that. But people like to point that out, that maybe that's why Jesus likes to use this word Gehenna for his word for hell. I don't know about that exactly, but I do know it was a place that represented the depths of immorality where bodies were buried, back there in the Old Testament. And so, verse 48, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. What is the idea of this worm? It's the maggot. It is the consuming maggot that would eat the carcass of a dead person. That doesn't mean that we're going to have a literal body, flesh to be consumed by a maggot, but I think that it is a symbol for this continual dying. And just as this maggot never dies, the thing it eats never dies. And there is unquenchable fire. Hell is not an annihilation, as some would like to believe. You know what? I would like to believe that. But we're not at liberty to make things up because we'd like to believe them. You know, when it comes to the Bible, I don't care which way it is, as long as I can know which way it is. And then I'm going to preach it that way, whether I like it or not. And hopefully we all have that conviction within ourselves. So hell is a continual dying. It's a scary thought. Another passage in our last passage, really, that I think very vividly helps us to understand the lasting punishment in hell is in Matthew 25, where Jesus has been telling this parable about the shepherd with the sheep and the goats, and he separates them on his right and his left, and after welcoming those on his right hand and into the glories of heaven, we read there in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away, verse 46, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice one little thing from verse 41 there. Hell is not described as having been prepared for sinners. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And sinners get to share in that punishment that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go to a place that's been prepared for the devil. I don't want to be in a place where the devil is. But of course, we have this description of hell as the eternal fire and eternal punishment. Eternity is one of those things that's hard to wrap your mind around. Impossible, really. But let me give you an illustration that might help you to begin to get some idea. Imagine a giant steel ball that is the size of planet Earth. So 25,000 miles in circumference. And there's nothing on this giant steel ball except for one lone ant. And this ant walks in a perfectly straight line all the way around that steel ball, taking from my research online, the rate of an ant, which I don't know what the rate of an ant is, would take about 25 years. So let's just go with that. So 25 years to go around this giant steel ball one time in a perfectly straight line. Then another 25 years a second time. This ant just keeps going on that same path. Four times around, that's a century. This ant continues in that perfectly straight line for hundreds of years. For thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years, trillions of years, until enough times that he begins to wear down a path in the steel that he's walking on. And after eons and eons of eons, this path slowly and gradually wears down further and further and further until after untold trillions of years, the steel ball falls into two halves. That would be the first morning of eternity. We miss the point sometimes. We get so caught up in this life and everything going on that's right in front of us, but this life is a test to see where we're going to be for eternity. And we need to prepare ourselves, because whatever decisions we make now will affect where we're going to be for all eternity. And you don't want to be suffering in the lake of fire and in the furnace of fire and in the outer darkness for all eternity because you selfishly wanted to do what you wanted to do here on earth. Submit yourself to the will of God and prepare yourself for the judgment that is to come. This is the big picture, folks. This is what we so often miss because we're not looking beyond the things we see to the things which we do not see, which things are eternal. So we've talked about seven descriptions of hell. We talked about that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that it is a place of outer darkness, that it is a place of furnace of fire, that it is a lake of fire, that it is a place of unquenchable fire. It is called the second death, and it is a place of eternal fire and eternal punishment. These descriptions are supposed to sober us up and get our attention. In the time of the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s, there were two men in particular who were powerful preachers in colonial America, and that was George Whitefield and I've got it in my notes because I'm forgetting the other man's name. Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards had a famous sermon that he preached somewhere in Massachusetts, I think it was 1741, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon made people gasp and scream. I even read in one place that there are reports of people fainting. I'm not sure if that's true. But it was a terrifying sermon. I've taken it easy tonight. And I've made myself to be calm on purpose. But he would describe a sinner like a spider on a web that God was dangling over the fiery pits of hell, ready to just let go at any moment. And I want to read a quote from his sermon. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. And what he means there, if I understand it correctly, is that if you're rejecting God and rejecting the mediator Jesus Christ, there is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do to save yourself if you reject that. And that hell is just waiting for you. And that God is simply holding you for this temporary time until this life is over. And it is as if the really floor beneath you was as the mouth of hell that could open and swallow you at any moment, because death can come at any time. A motivating idea. 1 John 4 and verse 18 says that perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian is you don't have to have fear of hell. You can know that when you die, you're going to heaven. Do you know that? Do you know that? I mean, 1 second after you die and your eternal destiny is sealed for eternity, do you know where you're going? If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? Or would you go to hell? We need to have total confidence and not fear that we'd be going to hell. But I tell you this, there is a sense in which we need to fear hell, I believe. And that is that we need to have a healthy respect for it and a sober realization that if we turn from God, that's where we're going. I baptized one of my cousins years ago who, as a young man, I think he was like 12 or so when I baptized him, maybe a little younger. I asked him, why do you want to get baptized? And he just looked at me with wide eyes and said, I don't want to go to hell. Well, that's not a bad reason for going into the waters of baptism. Now, as we grow and progress as a Christian, certainly our motivation should mature. And we don't simply have negative motivation. But we parents know that negative motivation can be a powerful motivation. But so is positive motivation. And so as we grow as a Christian, we might begin more out of fear of hell. But we grow to more have the motivation of longing for heaven. And maybe even beyond that, to simply serve God because He deserves it. As hopefully a child that grows will eventually come to obey mom and dad, hopefully, because not so much they're afraid of being punished, but because they respect and love their parents. Nevertheless, that fear of punishment is always there. And as far as I'm concerned, we as Christians need as many motivators as we possibly can. And the motivator to not go to hell is powerful. And we need to use it in our Christian lives. We might need to think about it more often. Maybe even meditate on it. To make sure that we don't go there. And to realize that there is a multitude of people around us who are in danger of going to hell. And so not only to save ourselves, but to save others from the wrath to come. I hope that these thoughts have been helpful in some way, shape, or form. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our Father and God, we are so sorry for our sin. We do not deserve any of the blessings we've been given. We do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve salvation. We are unworthy sinners, but we're thankful that you sent your Son to die for us, so that we can be saved and we can have hope of eternal life, a living hope, and we can greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We pray, Father, that you would give us that confidence. Father, that we would know that we're going to heaven because we trust in what your word says. And we pray, Father, that you will save us from hell. And help us to live as true disciples and to agonize to enter through that narrow door. Realizing, Father, that we won't be saved because we earned it through agonizing, but because you saved us as a gift through your grace. Thank you for your Son who offered that grace on the cross. It is through him that we pray. Amen. Take your songbooks, please, and turn to the song that has been selected. I appreciate everybody's kind attention. I don't know how many here that are of an accountable age that are not Christians. But there is no reason you have to leave this building tonight without knowing where you're going. So why don't you become a Christian tonight? Coming, believing in the Lord, repenting of your sins, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. We would love to baptize you tonight if you would come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.